dismiss us, if we would turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we will continue in our journey through the book of Ephesians. Now, before we get to the text today, I just want to go through a little bit of a review, starting in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And here you see that we're no longer strangers. We're no longer strangers to God, but we're a part of God's holy city. And now he's telling us that we're not only a part of his holy city, but we're actually a part of his family. We have an intimate relationship with him, and we are a part of his holy family. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And here, we're called a holy temple. We are given three illustrations of the church of Jesus Christ. First, that we're a new city. Second, that we are a new family. And third, that we are a holy temple. And in verse 22, it says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, this is a connecting verse from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And he tells how believers are linked in this bond with Christ, and that Paul himself was part of this foundation that was set for their benefit, and that even after he was gone, they would be squarely set upon the solid footing with Christ as the cornerstone. So let's go to our text this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Here it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now, Paul knew that some of these Ephesians, the Ephesian Christians, were going to be very deeply discouraged because he himself was imprisoned and he was going through trials and tribulations. So before Paul turns to a pastoral focus and starts praying for them again, he wants to build them up. He wants to ensure them or assure them of the truths that he had already given them. And we will see these truths laid out in verses 1 through 13. And after some encouragement in the earlier verses, Paul commences to pray again for the Ephesians. This morning we're going to concentrate on the first six verses of this section, and God willing, we'll look at the verses after that, verses 7 through 13 next week. Now, Paul introduces himself here by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he says this because he wants to make a point. How you introduce yourself says something about the importance in your life. You've seen it before. You see these mothers, they're out on the playground or in the schoolyard, And the mother walks up and they go, "Hi, I'm Tommy's mom." You've seen that, right? That's because it's an important position in her life to be the mother of that child. So she is saying, "I'm Tommy's mom because motherhood means a lot to me." And here Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, "Hi, fellow Christians, I'm a prisoner of my Lord Jesus Christ." And he places a great importance on having this honor and position. And yes, I did say honor. It is an honor in the sight of Paul to be in prison for Jesus Christ's sake. Paul is about to start praying again for the Ephesians. But first, he really wants to settle their hearts. They're troubled because this man who taught them the gospel is under guard in a Roman imperial prison. He's enduring a trial, and he is being prevented from carrying out his ministerial work through the preaching of the gospel to first the Jews and then also the Gentiles. But now he's facing imminent danger, and that at the hands of Caesar. Paul is being held prisoner at the hand of a secular power. But he exhorts the Ephesians, "Do not lose heart," which he actually states if you look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now he points this out to them to show them that the circumstances might be that the Romans threw him in prison. But he wants them to go beyond human logic in this. He wants them to understand how this all works. That even though Rome threw him into prison, he was a prisoner of Christ. And it was for their sake that he was there. And it's because he was given this gracious stewardship, this great and glorious job of presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why he was there. He was there by God. And he was there that because God granted him that privilege of being in prison for the Gentiles. He doesn't want them to think that God's plan had been interrupted or circumstances prevented God's plan to be carried out. He wants them to know that this isn't a failure of God's care. Not at all. He wants them to know he isn't a prisoner of Caesar. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that in itself does not make him walled in at all. A matter of fact, it makes him free. It actually makes him delight in God's sovereign plan for him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now just think of this. He prides himself at being an apostle to the Gentiles. This man, whose his heart just burns for these people, they're lost. He desires to reach them. And he's saying, "Ephesian Christians, don't be discouraged because of my imprisonment. I'm in prison because I was preaching to you. That is a glorious gift that I can give you through the Lord Jesus Christ." And what he's saying is that now it's amazing. You have such a love for me. You have a concern for me. And this all after you think about Paul in his life beforehand. He persecuted the church. He wanted to do everything to destroy the name of Jesus Christ. And he was persecuting these people that now were in tears because he was in prison. And not only were they in tears because he was in prison, Paul was in tears because of the faithfulness that they showed to him. And Paul wants to say that I don't define this by immediate circumstances. I define it in light of what God has done. He sees this as the greatest honor, and it's not a disgrace. He isn't in jail because of some criminal activity. It's because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ that he's there. He didn't ever think of himself as a prisoner of Rome. He always thought of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knows who's running this universe. He knows that it's not Caesar. He knows that it's a God that is seated in heaven on the royal throne. And that he is much more potent than any Rome Caesar. He knew that whatever happens in this world happens by the hand of God. And no authority or no power can thwart that. And he knew it. If it's God ordained, it's happening. The Roman guards and the rulers, they were all just tools of God and to Jesus Christ as Paul was in prison. And it was part of his plan as he went to preach the gospel to the whole world. Paul states the reason that he was in chains, and he says it very simply, for the sake of the Gentiles. I'm sure at first the Gentile readers probably read this letter and they felt a little bit guilty, thinking that they were the reason that Paul was in prison. But that actually wasn't the case, and Paul wanted to make it very clear that he wasn't losing his freedom in order to bring the word to the Gentiles. He was bound so that he could bring the word to the Gentiles. Paul's suffering was directly related to his service to God. It wasn't because of the Gentiles. It was because he desired the word to go forth, and he did it for them. He is saying that I don't even have one tinge, not a tinge of bitterness, not a tinge of resentment toward you people, because I am here because of Jesus Christ. I am here because of the love I have for my Lord, that I desire to bring the gospel to you who have now been brought into this holy city and this holy family and now being part of this holy temple. Now, if we look at verse 2 and 3, it says, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Paul is really saying, listen, this isn't my idea. This is God's idea. And in the Greek, that's a first-class condition, which means I'm sure you have already heard about this dispensation of grace. I'm sure that you have already noticed this, that all of this has been given by revelation of God so that this mystery might be made known. The dispensation of the grace of God means that Paul was a steward of God's grace. The word for dispensation in the Greek is oikonomia, which we get the word economy. And that word economy can also be used as the word steward. And here in this text, the word steward is a better representation of what that word would mean. Now, a steward of a house would be someone who would manage the house. They weren't the owner of the house. They just managed and took care of it. And now you see, God has graciously given Paul the right to manage and administer his grace. He was given this incredible gift of being able to be the steward of the grace of God. And a person doesn't choose to manage it. You're appointed to manage it. And the person who is appointed to manage it will give answer to God, whether he manages it well or if he manages it or mismanages it. He will answer for that. If any minister is a minister of the gospel, they are there by the grace of God. And God doesn't just say, well, let me see. Let me just see if this man works as a minister of my gospel and my grace. No, he appoints them. Look at Paul. What kind of qualifications did he have to minister God's word? Really. You look at that, I had talked about it a little bit before. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was the one that was persecuting Christians, and for that matter, he was persecuting Christ himself. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That is the Lord Jesus Christ who is persecuting. And if we look a little bit farther down in verses 13 through 16, we can see that this man Ananias, and I just love Ananias, this man, as soon as he found the Apostle Paul, the first thing he did is he called him brother. But he goes up to Paul, and you can hear how when God calls Ananias to go to him, this is what he says, starting in verse 13. He says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now in verse 16, you see that God has given Saul, this man who would soon become the Apostle Paul, or be known as the Apostle Paul, the right to manage his grace. God calls him his chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles. And then God says, and I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. And all of this before the Apostle Paul even started his ministry. Paul talks about his life before this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and please turn there. This is what Jason had read to us earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 and 14. Here in verse 12 it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now I believe this is the only way that we can approach ministry. You don't sit there and say, you know what, I really desire to be a minister or a pastor, Because really, who wants the job? It really gets to be a thankless job. Honestly, you put yourself out there. You have people that are willing to take shots at you, and the Apostle Paul had that also. But the heart is, when you're called to do it, you step up and you go, I desire to serve my Lord and Savior with all my heart. I don't care what is put before me. And he desired to preach the word, and he knew that it came with a cost. And it comes with a cost for every single person that ever preaches the word. And the cost is found in James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. Now tell me, is that something you want? Is that a task that you would do if it was not appointed by God? And Paul talks a little bit more boldly about this in Romans 15, 15 and 16. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see it? It's all by grace and not of ourselves. God has given me stewardship. He has given me the people of this church and faithfully entrusted me as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he uses all kinds of different men and different methods throughout the ages to manage his kingdom. But here's the thing. I can stand up here and I'm no different than you. God has also committed, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you too are a steward of his word also. God has committed unto you your mind, your heart, and your physical skills. You have all been given spiritual gifts, whether it's preaching, teaching, helps, administration, exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, all of these spiritual gifts. And every Christian has some spiritual gift. And you are stewards of those gifts. And you are to use them for the glory of God as he desires you to. Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you fulfilling your stewardship? Our lives must be grace-oriented. It's way too far, too easy to adopt this posture. Think, you know what, my gift is to tell all of the people in this world that they're going to hell. And too many people think that they are the gatekeeper of God's law. And we do need to be a voice of what is right and wrong in this world, because this world has lost its moral compass. And we must stand firm on the absolute truth found in Scripture and speak clearly about it and the importance that it has in this society. But having said that, we must never go out just to condemn the world. We must be light and salt to the world. If you speak of sin to those who are lost, let you speak of the one who has taken the barrier between God and man down, and that being Jesus Christ. That because of his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no longer a barrier for those who repent of their sin and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6.
Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Always be seasoned with grace. We bring the good news of Jesus Christ, that those who are lost might believe.
Now turn back to me with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. And actually, let's start at the end of verse 3 here. It says, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul is saying that the things that he wrote, that they have already read, that he wrote them, that they might understand this mystery of Christ. And I want you to see that there are three parts of this mystery. The first part is that the mystery is an open secret. You see, in the days of Jesus and Paul and the ministers of the gospel, and for years after, and especially the first and second centuries of the Mediterranean world, there were what was called mystery religions, where you only knew a certain amount of the mystery. And as you gained acceptance and worked your way up, you would know more of it. And actually, the Freemasons are one of those. They're one of the secret societies where everyone in the Freemasons does not know the level of the secret. But that's not how this works in Christianity. Christianity is not a mystery that's hidden. The mystery of Christ is an open truth, and it is openly proclaimed. Now, the second thing is that in the New Testament, a mystery is something that can only be known by divine revelation. It can only be known because God himself has revealed it to you. If you notice in verse 5, it says, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul is reminding us that this mystery has been revealed only by divine revelation. You can't figure it out on your own. You can get a framework of knowledge, but it would be like an empty shell. There would be nothing, no contents in it. There would be no weight within it. There wouldn't be any substance that you could hold on to. It would be an empty shell of concepts and ideas. And many of the religions that call themselves Christian are just that. They are religion of just concepts. We're good Christians, and to them, all it means is that you set yourself apart from the other people, saying, I do that because I'm a good Christian. I don't drink and smoke and swear and do all those things because I'm a good Christian. They don't see what Christ has done. They don't see the sacrifice. They don't see the wall that is between them and God that needs to be torn down. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, thirdly, notice that the mystery is something that was once concealed, but now it's revealed. It was something that once was hidden, and in fact, in the Old Testament, it wasn't fully and clearly understood. But now it is. It's displayed and it's proclaimed in the preaching of the apostles and prophets. And now it's proclaimed with pastors and teachers. Since the day of Pentecost, on the day that God's Holy Spirit descended on his people, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, it's now publicly proclaimed and known. Paul uses a word in the Greek that for the word for knowledge, and it's synesis. And it's a really a neat little word because it means mental comprehension. Now it's important to know this because where there is no spiritual application, there can't be without a comprehension in the spirit. You have to know what you know in order to apply it. You've got to renew your mind, and the only way to do that is to know what you believe. Now, the opposite of this word, synesis, is asynesis, which means to be ignorant or have foolishness or even stupidity. And that word is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 21. Turn with me as we look at that. Romans 1 and verse 20, we'll go from verse 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Now here's the word. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish, right there, is the word asynesis. And it goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Paul knew all of these things in his mind, and he could comprehend them in a way that it absolutely affected his life. And that is why he preached with such zeal, with such passion. And that is why he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. It was because he understood these things in his mind and therefore was able to apply them to his life. When we understand these truths ourselves, it has to affect the way we live. It has to. There's no way you can read that and understand what the calling for you in your life is and not have it affect you. And don't think that unless you understand it, you cannot go out and preach to other people something that you yourself do not understand. You have to have an understanding of it to preach and teach to other people that they might understand so that it affects their lives also. We can't exhort others to live in a certain way without knowing what is pleasing to God and without them knowing and understanding why. Finally, if we look in verse 6, we'll see that it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So what's the mystery? Again, he mentions something that he has already spoken about in chapter 2, and that being the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow recipients of God's grace. They are recipients of God's promises. This is the mystery that Paul is talking about. They inherited the promises of God to his people, even from the time of Abraham. The spiritual, faithful, believing Jew at the time of Jesus Christ thought that the Messiah or the Christ would come, and one day all the believing Gentiles would come to a saving knowledge of God and become a good Jew. They thought that all these Gentiles were going to be able to start obeying all the ceremonial laws. They were going to have all the offerings and the sacrifices in Jerusalem, and that they were going to be a part of the nation state of Israel. And that these people would now start keeping the food laws and the clothing laws. But the Apostle Paul says, I now declare an open secret, and it's not going to be that way. But the Gentiles, by faith in Jesus Christ, are going to join as joint heirs with the Jews, who by faith in Jesus Christ are going to receive the promises of God to Abraham. The ceremonial law will be no more. Jesus will, with a once and for all sacrifice, did away with all the ceremonial law, is now fulfilled in him. And the believing Jew and the Gentile will worship together one true God, because the one who has fulfilled the ceremonial law not only reconciled them to God, but he also reconciled them to each other. It's really important, because to be a good minister of the gospel, you have to know that everything that you've received is only in Jesus Christ. And it is only through Jesus Christ and through the gospel. There is nothing else. It's Christ and Christ alone. And any time a minister tells you that you will have purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in life apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the gospel of Christ, you can be sure that that minister is not a Christian minister. There's only one thing that Paul had to offer, and that was Christ and his redeeming blood. And that was the only thing he needed to offer. And that's the only thing any preacher needs to offer. Because in Christ and in the gospel, what we have and what we are is more than enough. What we have in Christ and what we are in Christ is more than enough. Let's prepare as we have